Have you ever noticed how life is full of commands, instructions, orders? There are signs telling us what to do or what not to do everywhere. In traffic, at the mall, in the park, in a restaurant, at the pool. Commands, instructions, orders. Here are some examples. No parking. Keep out. Keep off the grass. No smoking. Keep right. No running. No checks. No diving. Exact change only. Do not pass. Do not feed the ducks. No skateboards. Exit only. Compact cars only. We are surrounded by instructions and commands. Years ago, a comedian whose name I do not recall actually composed a song that lamented all the signs that surround us. The lyrics were all the words of street signs and instructions and so forth. Have you ever asked yourself, why are there so many commands and instructions and orders? Well, because there are various life situations, and each one has its respective rules, procedures, and hazards. We're now at chapter 12 in the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul is now writing about the practical aspects of the Christian faith. And we're going to see commands and instructions because he applies the faith to the many facets of everyday life. F.F. Bruce wrote, "Doctrine is never taught in the Bible simply that it may be known. It's taught in order that it may be translated into practice." Paul will instruct us as we look at the larger part of Romans 12. He will instruct us in three general areas. Serve the body of Christ, which is the local church. Love the brothers and sisters, fellow believers. And bless the others, including enemies. I'd like to read verses 3 through 8 and then follow along as we proceed through the content on your handout. But let's look at verses 3 through 8, and I'm reading from the NIV. Paul writes this, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." Let's just commit our time to the Lord, shall we? Thank you, Father, that the deep truths of our faith are not theory. It's not philosophy. It is not impractical, but it touches our everyday life. And we ask you to inform us and challenge us with the words of the Apostle Paul as we enter the practical application of the truth of the Christian faith. Change us and help us to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. The first category, or the first area, is the body of Christ, which is a figure of speech, of course, for the local church. Verse 3 says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." Paul's simply saying this, judge yourself, evaluate yourself with precision, with accuracy. Meaning, don't evaluate or judge yourself too highly. Don't be puffed up. Don't think that you are more important than you really are, but not inferior either. We are all recipients of the lavish love and grace of God. And God lavishes his love on people of value. If you know the Savior, he has shown you your value. A kid's wall plaque years ago read this: I know I am somebody because God don't make no junk. So think accurately. You are a recipient of grace and mercy. You are beloved of God. And you'll learn just in a couple of moments, you also have been gifted by God. He has given you special abilities or talents. And that's what we find in verses 4 and 5. Paul says four things here. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function. Now he's referring to the human body. This introduces spiritual gifts, which are described and explained in four passages of Scripture. And it's an interesting coincidence what the chapter numbers are. Romans 12 deals with spiritual gifts, and so does 1 Corinthians 12. Ephesians 4 deals with spiritual gifts, and so does 1 Peter 4. And Paul's saying here, just as the human body has many members, it has many different parts, and these parts don't have the same function, likewise, in Christ, we are many, and we are different, but we form one body, and each member belongs to all the others, meaning we function together for a stated purpose. I love the way 1 Corinthians 12 expresses this. For the sake of time, we won't be able to read that chapter, but let me just read one verse. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, let me read several verses, okay? Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. And then he asks this, are all apostles? And it invites the answer. Well, no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. He's simply saying there's a diversity. Just as the members of the body, the parts of the body are diverse, but form one unit, the human body, so the believers in the local body of Christ, in the local church, in the local fellowship, have diversity. Diversity of ability, diversity of talents, and they are to work together so that the church functions. Now, I'm just swooping over this because we have a lot of commands to discuss. But for your own personal study, I recommend 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. Then he says in verses 6 through 9, we have different gifts according to the grace given to us, each of us. And Paul mentions several different spiritual gifts. Other gifts are added in 1 Corinthians 12. Scholars, some believe that Paul has given us the entire list in those four references. Others believe there may be other spiritual gifts that actually aren't named by the Apostle Paul. But there are people who prophesy. Most biblical prophecy is speaking out. There are two kinds of prophecy, as someone has put it. There's foretelling, which means telling in advance, predicting, and there's forthtelling, which is declaration. And most of the scripture that refers to prophecy, it's forthtelling, although there's a tremendous amount of prediction in the scriptures as well. prophecy, serving, teaching, giving encouragement, giving of your financial material possessions, leading and showing mercy. These are different gifts, and it's God who decides what gift you get. Let me just encourage you, if you're not sure what your gift is, do some experimenting. Or ask the church leadership, can I have an opportunity to practice some different things? And we'll help you determine what gift God has given you and how you can contribute to the health and functioning of this local fellowship. Okay, now we're heading into multiple command territory, as I mentioned at the start. There are over 20 commands in the rest of chapter 12. Why so many commands? In fact, why do we have commands in the New Testament? Well, make no mistake about this. Let's get something clear. Salvation is not by keeping the law or by doing good works. The Apostle Paul has been stressing that as we've been going through the book of Romans. And I just give you two quotes from Romans chapter 3. Listen, this is so clear. In Romans 3:20, he says this, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law." The Bible tells us exactly how many people will go to heaven by good works. Zero. Okay? No one, he says, will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. So what's the purpose of the law? He says that. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. You become conscious of breaking the law when the speed limit is 55 and you're going 70. If there were no speed limit, you couldn't be accused of breaking the law. The law, the commands of God, give us a pattern for life, but they also point out our failings, our deficiencies, our weakness, our sin. The other one, Romans 3, verse 28, says this, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Doing good deeds has no part in attaining salvation, in obtaining God's forgiveness, in attaining eternal life. Okay? So they don't serve to help us get to heaven. They don't serve to help us have our sins forgiven. What's the point? Why commands? Like to suggest a couple of reasons. These are New Testament commands now. One, to bring a new quality to our lives. Two, to make known the excellencies of God's character. And three, to learn the family values. Let me illustrate that. We give instructions and commands to our children. Why? They're already members of our family. Well, we're not giving them instructions so that they become members of our family. We're giving them instructions because we're requiring certain behaviors that will serve them in life. Likewise, God instructs us on how to live as his sons and daughters. He wants us to learn and practice the family values. And he gives us the opportunity to show the excellent character of our Father to others. Jesus said this, "Let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So that's one of the purposes of the commands. Living a life of quality so that people glorify God, so they sense the character of God, and for the practical, efficient, effective, and positive experience of life. I said giving the family values. I'd like to use a different figure of speech. It also is to teach us to learn and to practice the customs of our new citizenship. Now, when Lois and I went to Italy in 1982, we had to learn some new things. One of the things we had to learn is when you come into a room and there are guests, if like a small group in someone's home, you go around and greet each person individually. And when you leave, you say goodbye to each person individually. And if you don't, it's called una partenza inglese, which means a departure in the manner of the English. Or you could say, as an American, you know, bye, y'all. That doesn't fly in Italy. That's not considered polite, okay? In Japan, when people meet, they bow instead of shaking hands, okay? And when God gives us some of these commands, it's to teach us the customs of our new citizenship. Now, the beauty of it is this. It's not just that the customs are different, like greeting everybody all at once versus greeting them individually, or shaking hands versus bowing. It's not that the customs are different. It's that they are morally superior. It's a higher quality of life when we do it God's way. And again, I said, it's learning the family values. Okay, now let's look at some of these. Love the brothers, verses 9 through 16. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Now, I won't be able to deal with all of them, so I've just chosen certain verses to highlight. And if you ask me what the rationale was, I will tell you, I don't know. I just picked these. Okay, there's too many to deal with, so we'll just pick some. Verse 9a, love must be sincere. The word sincere, pure, clean, genuine, real. Many etymologists, these are word scholars, state that sincere is a compounding of sin. Cera, or cera, which means without wax. According to this explanation, in the time of the ancient Romans, devious dealers in marble and pottery would conceal defects in their products by filling the cracks and holes with wax and matching marble dust. An honest merchant who did not doctor his products proudly displayed his wares as being without wax, sincera. In Italian, it's senza cera, very close. So it's like real, genuine, not an admixture of the false and the true. The New American Standard Version puts it this way, let love be without hypocrisy. And that the word hypocrisy comes from a Greek word meaning the acting of a theatrical part. Hypocrisy is pretending to be something you are not. It is dishonest. It is a deception. And John Murray said, no vice is more reprehensible than hypocrisy. You want an example of hypocrisy? Judas, said Jesus, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Love should not be a pretense, an act, a deception. Let's really care for one another and sincerely want what is best for each other. Now, Lawson and I have been part of several churches and missionary teams over the years, and we believe there's a flip side to loving others. There's the active part of expressing that love, which we'll get to in a minute. There's also the passive side of receiving, believing, and accepting love from others. A relationship can be sabotaged if we doubt that our brother or sister in Christ really cares. If we suspect that they don't really want what's best for us. So let's show and accept love. sincere love. Imagine how good that can be. Verse 13. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Paul says in Galatians, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And John, in his letter, 1 John, writes, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? And in Hebrews, the writer says, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. In the first century, hospitality was extremely important because inns were often dirty and they charged exorbitant rates and they were of low moral quality. Hospitality is an opening of your home, entertaining, providing for someone. And Paul exhorts us to show hospitality. Skip down to verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Sometimes we might find it hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. Their blessing or good fortune could be hard to be happy about. We might not want to rejoice with them. We might be jealous. We might feel left out. We might think we're more entitled than they are. Here are some possible scenarios when it might be difficult to rejoice with those who rejoice. I'm engaged. Yeah, but I'm not. I got the job. I got an A on the exam. We are pregnant. My parents gave me a puppy. We bought a house. Sometimes in our lack of rejoicing with those who rejoice, we even make it worse by throwing cold water on their enthusiasm or happiness. I just bought a nice F-150 pickup truck. Oh yeah, I had one of those once and it spent more time in the repair shop than in my garage. That's not very nice. I just got hired part-time at Chipotle. Oh really? Have you heard about their listeria problem? Their stock has really plunged. Who knows how long they'll still be in business? What a way to respond to somebody who's had something to rejoice about. Let's not throw cold water on it. Now, if you happen to be a Chevrolet man, you just say, hey, I'm happy for you. I hope you have a lot of luck with your F-150. Paul also says, mourn with those who mourn. The Canadian singer Celine Dion lost her husband to cancer on a Thursday in January of 2016. 2 days later, her brother also died from cancer at age 59. We were saddened by her loss. Lou Wayburn's mom just passed away. We grieve with him and Debbie. Paul exhorts us to identify with those, with others, in their grief or pain. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, even though he was about to raise him from the dead. I believe he was showing his sympathy to the grieving sisters. Let's be sensitive and caring to those who have reason to mourn or weep, and let's be there for them. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. If you're an old timer, you may remember this poem. To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, well, that's a different story. Live in harmony with one another, says Paul. Now in music, harmony is not everyone playing the same note. That's unison. Harmony is playing different notes which are in a pleasing relationship. And Paul is saying, live in harmony. Recognize our differences. We are not the same. And God seems to delight in diversity, in variety. Go to the zoo. Go to the aviary and looked at the variety of colors and patterns of the jungle birds. Or go to a pet store and look at tropical fish. God seems to delight in diversity and variety. And that goes for us as well. We have different personalities. We have different gifts. We have different abilities. We have different interests. We also have different convictions. But God calls us to live and work together in a pleasing relationship, even though we're different. Then he says, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And someone said, few kinds of pride are worse than snobbery. Remember that Jesus was often in the company of social rejects, and he calls his followers to do the same. When I was in middle school and early high school, I didn't feel particularly special. Later, I began to make some academic and even sports accomplishments. And at that point, one of my friends said to me, Jerry, you used to treat everybody the same, but you don't do that anymore. I regret to say that I became conceited, and I didn't associate with the lowly. What a comprehensive picture of Christian love Paul gives us. Love is sincere, discerning, affectionate, and respectful. It's enthusiastic and patient. It's generous and hospitable. It's benevolent and sympathetic, and it's marked by harmony and humility. And Christian churches would be happier communities if we all loved one another like that. That's John Stott. Now, not only does Paul say, love the brothers and sisters, but he says, bless the others, and that includes enemies. And that's verse 17 through 21. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, for the sake of organizing our thoughts, I have moved verse 14 from the previous category to this one. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Plato said that the good man will choose rather to suffer than to do evil. And Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies. Recently, a missionary couple who are friends of ours wrote in their update that they learned a translator from a major world religion informed a missionary that there was a mistake in the translation of Matthew. What was the mistake? It said, love your enemies. Because in his religion, you don't love your enemies. Love's not a feeling. Psychologists tell us that feelings are involuntary. We can't turn them on and off easily. So how are we to love our enemies? How can we do it? How is it accomplished? When Jesus said, love your enemies, the gospel writers included more of his words, and I've kind of collated them, and here's what he said. And this comes from Matthew and Luke. Listen, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Now notice they are all actions. They're not feelings. Jesus said, love your enemies, pray, do good, bless and even lend to them. A counselor wrote, "Do loving deeds and loving feelings will follow." So it isn't just, it's not a sentiment, it's not a feeling, it's an attitude in action, doing good to people who oppose us. One commentator said, "Remember that we are the disciples of him who died for his enemies." Verse 17, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone." John Piper said, "Don't let your enemy's hostility produce hostility in you, but let your love triumph over his hostility." That's pretty straightforward. Verse 18, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Now, Paul's being very realistic here. It might not be possible to live at peace with everyone. But if it isn't possible, it should not be your fault. It should not be for lack of trying. Lois and I have some friends in Europe. Let me call the wife Susan. That is not her real name. We have a three-generation friendship. Susan's mother, Susan herself, and Susan's son. Susan's parents are critical of her and avoid spending time with her husband, and with her children. She has repeatedly asked her parents if she has caused the situation and has apologized for whatever it might be that she did, to no avail. There's been no improvement in the situation over the years. We believe that Susan has done what she can. The writer Joyce Landorf discusses this kind of problem in her book, Irregular People. And she says, despite our best efforts, sometimes we cannot be at harmony with someone. But try. Don't let the rift be your fault. Verse 19. "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." To judge, to punish, to avenge is God's domain, not ours. Do not think that God is oblivious to injustice or suffering or persecution. He's not. And skeptics sometimes argue something like this: how could a loving God allow such a thing to happen? He must not exist. This scripture, though, reminds us that God is aware and he will judge sin. Do not take revenge, leave room for God's wrath, says Paul. We might not like to think about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not a capricious anger. It's not moodiness. It's not irritability. Those belong to me. God's wrath means he intensely hates all sin. And a more thorough explanation is this: God's righteous anger is the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator towards moral perversity in the creature. Let me read that again. God's righteous anger is this: the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator towards moral perversity in the creature. In other words, for God to be angry with sin is the right thing to do. Now, Paul says there are two activities which are prohibited to us: retaliation and punishment. Okay, we say things like, "But I'm Irish," or "I'm Italian. I don't get mad, I get even." But a follower of Jesus is not to seek revenge or to get even. That's God's domain. And then verse 20, Paul says, "On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Now, this is a challenging verse. Notice first that the scripture emphasizes positive reaction to conflict and hostility. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Okay, you have an enemy in need, someone who is hostile to you, antagonistic, maybe persecutes you. They're in need. What choice do you have? Well, you have one of two choices. One, you can ignore their need. Two, you can help them in their need. Now, each of those choices has impact, okay? If your enemy is in need and you ignore that need, there's no positive impact. If we ignore the need of another, we give a clear impression that we have no concern. And it deprives the enemy of physical relief and deprives them of an opportunity to learn of God's character. Make sense? What if we help? If an enemy is in need and we help, there's a positive impact. Their need is satisfied, their suffering is eliminated, and we give the opportunity for them to know the kind of compassion that God shows. And it may even bring an enemy a step closer to knowing Christ. Now, what about the coals of fire? Well, Bible scholars offer several interpretations. One is that the coals of fire are a symbol of blessing or repentance. Another is the coals of fire represent burning shame. In other words, you do good to somebody, they're an enemy, you do good to them, they'll feel shame or remorse. The third alternative is the coals of fire are a figure of God's judgment if the enemy persists in antagonism. One commentator put it this way. Listen. The figure of coals of fire in the Old Testament consistently refers to God's anger or judgment. So the meaning appears to be that you can return good for evil with the assurance that God will eventually punish your enemy if you don't win him or her by your loving kindness. We know that God judges according to the amount of light someone has. And if someone has more light or more knowledge and continues to refuse it, that will result in stronger judgment. Okay, if we don't help our enemy, we leave no possible impact. We leave no impact or a negative one. If we do help our enemy, he may respond. Good. If he refuses to respond, he may experience greater judgment because he had more light. What's the right choice for us? What should we do? Paul says, feed him. Give him something to drink. Or whatever it is that he needs. Finally, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The Chinese author Watchman Nee tells about a Chinese Christian who owned a rice paddy next to one owned by a communist man. The Christian irrigated his paddy by pumping water out of a canal using one of those leg-operated pumps that makes the user appear to be seated on a bicycle. Every day, after the Christian had pumped enough water to fill his field, and I imagine that would have taken a lot of effort and a lot of time, the communist would come out, remove some boards, and let all the water flow down into his field. That way, he didn't have to pump. This continued day after day. Watchman Nee writes, finally the Christian prayed, Lord, if this keeps up, I'm going to lose all my rice, maybe even my field. I've got a family to care for. What can I do? In answer to his request, the Lord put a thought in his mind. Next morning, he arose much earlier. In the pre-dawn hours of darkness, and began to pump water into the field of his neighbor. Then he replaced the boards and pumped water into his own rice paddy. In a few weeks of this effort, both fields were doing great, and Watchman Nee says the communist man was converted to Christ. John Stott says, to repay evil for evil is to be overcome by evil. To repay good for evil is to overcome it. So what does overcome evil with good mean? It means either you triumph through the repentance of your enemy, or you triumph through the judgment of your enemy. In other words, if you will love your enemy and bless those who curse you and do not return evil for evil and do not avenge yourselves, you will be the overcomer, the conqueror, the victor, no matter how your enemy responds. That's John Piper. Paul's given us some categories, some areas. Serve the church, the body of Christ, through the spiritual gift that God has given you. Evaluate yourself accurately and get to work. Love the brothers and sisters. Do whatever it takes to try to live in harmony. But if it's impossible, don't let it be your fault. And finally, bless the others, even the enemies. Our lives are enriched and God is glorified. Let me close in prayer. Wow, sure has been practical, Lord. Help us to be embracing and practicing the family values. In Jesus' name.